I want to invite you, please, to flip it open. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 12 are our verses today. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. If you don't have a Bible of your own, I believe it's page 557 in the Pew Bible. Grab one of those Bibles out of the pew, 557. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love nothing more than for you to grab one off the back table, take that home with you. That is our gift to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 1, this is the word of our great God. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread in joy. And drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net. And like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. A few years ago, Arnold Schwarzenegger was interviewed by a magazine. And in the interview, he was reflecting upon death. Now, this, of course, is the guy who did everything he could to squeeze as much out of life as he possibly could, right? He was a world bodybuilding champion, turned Hollywood action star, turned state governor. He's rich, he's famous by worldly standards. He's achieved basically all there is to achieve. But the article also shares a couple of reflections. One being that, quote, that the biggest worry of his entire life has always been the fear that one morning he would wake up and the entire thing, the movies, the bodybuilding, the politics, will have been a dream. He'll be a child in Austria again, being told by his mother to get out of bed and get to work at the factory. And if his biggest fear has been that the whole thing could be a dream, he suggests that he feels the same fear about that living dream coming to an end. He apparently fears losing everything that he's achieved, but even more, he fears losing life to death. He goes on in the article to personally say, quote, unfortunately, death is the one thing we can't overcome. And then after expressing how the idea of death angers him, he exclaims, I hate the idea of death. I don't like to think about it. I don't even like to say the word. Thinking about death, right? Seeing it there on the horizon, drawing closer and closer, can certainly be an uncomfortable, fearful, anxiety-ridden, joy-robbing thing. And maybe that has been true for you. Maybe Arnold's words resonate in some way. Well, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, God's word makes us look death right in the face. But not so that we would fear it, and not so that we would hate the idea of it, but so that under God's hands, we would know security in Christ and then have the wisdom to live. And so this passage is aimed at persuading us that under God's hand, you will certainly die, and you will be uncertain when, so trust Christ and savor life. That is the aim of the passage, that under God's hand, you will certainly die, and you will be uncertain when, so trust Christ and savor life. And you'll notice that the text itself breaks down into three clear sections, right? The passage begins and ends with two bitter reflections. Verses 1 to 6 reflects on what is certain. You will certainly die. Verses 11 to 12 reflect on what is uncertain. You will be uncertain when. And we're going to begin by looking at those two bitter reflections first. And just fair warning to you, these are pretty dark and despairing passages. They're true, but they're hard. But friends, hang in there because we're going to end with the sweet taste of verses 7 to 10 right in the middle, which encourages us to live wisely by trusting Christ and then going out and savoring life. And so before we learn to savor the sweet, the preacher has us chewing on the bitter. And so first, reflect on what is certain. You will certainly die. Now, if Ecclesiastes is unfamiliar to you, as we mentioned before, it is one of the Bible's wisdom books, and in it, most likely King Solomon is speaking in the person of the preacher. He has been experimenting to see what of life under the sun provides lasting meaning. And so it's like he's gone out into the world and he's been testing all that this life offers. But here's what he's concluded: vanity. Right? It's all vanity. It's a breath. It quickly evaporates. None of what this life offers lasts, and none of it satisfies. And so the preacher's wisdom has been not to live now as though this life's offerings are ultimate. Instead, he encourages find lasting satisfaction in Jesus who is, and then here in life, fear God and enjoy the many good gifts that God has given. And so that's been the wisdom of the book. And in the journey to that wisdom, the menace of death has been one of the major threads tying the whole book together, right? Death has been on the front burner, in the foreground of every chapter of the book so far. You see, if Solomon most likely wrote Song of Songs somewhere towards the beginning of his life, and he most likely wrote Proverbs somewhere in the middle of his life, he's most likely writing Ecclesiastes towards the end. He's coming to the end, and he's thinking about his death, and he's giving wise reflections on how to view it. And in chapter 9, he's once again lingering right there. And so in this conversation about death, the chapter begins with how his people are in the hand of God, right? Look at verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. And so the preacher's examination of life under the sun continues. Something has weighed heavy on Solomon's heart, calling for deepest levels of examination. If you look up a bit on the page, chapter 8 ended with this declaration that while wisdom is good and we should most certainly go out and pursue wisdom, wisdom is also limited. Wisdom is only going to get us so far. We will never actually know the fullness of what God is up to in the world because we are not God. But given that truth, he now says that we can trust, right? His people can trust that we and our deeds are in God's hand. Friends, even in life's hard circumstances, even though life is so full of enigmatic things and complex realities and unanswerable questions, God ordains everything. So even in the most head-scratching moments, the hottest fires of your suffering, you can trust that God is always sovereignly in control. And you got to hang on to that. Right? That is a truth that we have to hold on to because verse 1 continues. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. So some think that is referencing the love or the hate, the hard things, the okay things that we might receive in life from other people. I think the context seems to be emphasizing what God does with those he holds in his hands. Right? I think the preacher is saying that all we can tell from our view under the sun is that it's really hard to tell sometimes if what we encounter in life comes from God's love or hate. Right? If a challenge arises, is God testing us because he loves us? Is he judging us because he's displeased? Is God for us? Is God against us? Sometimes it's hard to tell if our lives are acceptable to God in the day-to-day. And then when we look forward, what awaits? God's love or hate? We're in God's hand, but that doesn't mean we can tell what's in store, and it doesn't mean what's in store is going to be easy. Right? A happy providence or a hard one. And then down the road, will we receive his rewards or his judgments? From our limited view here, it's hard to tell sometimes. And so a couple of implications here. First, we can't discern if we have God's favor simply because of the circumstances going on in our lives. Right? A bad day does not necessarily mean that God is against you, and a good day does not necessarily mean that God is for you. Thankfully, that code does not crack life's safe. And secondly, we ought to pause and also recognize that we can know that if we are Christians, we have God's favor and he is always for us. Friends, and that's rooted in what Jesus has done for us. Because when we were hellbound sinners before this holy God, Jesus came and he lived perfectly and he died sacrificially and he rose triumphantly so that when we would respond in faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, we would be forgiven and saved, made children of God, knowing we have received his favor. Right? He's made us his. And so we can't judge God's favor by the circumstances we are walking through, not even by how we're subjectively feeling, but by the objective reality of the gospel. And so if you're a Christian here today, if you are his, God is for you on all kinds of days. And glory awaits. So through faith in Jesus, we do have confidence that he is for us, and we're going to come back to that. The point here is that his people and their deeds are in God's hands. Even though with earthly eyes, we don't know God's purposes sometimes, and it's hard to interpret that which comes next. So even though we're in God's hand, there are some major questions that we may have in life. And yet, even though there are some major questions we may still have in life, there is something that we can definitely know. Death is a certainty. Right? Look at verse 2. It is the same for all. Since the same event, that event is death, happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. Now, it probably makes sense to us if the wicked, the evil, the unclean person who doesn't make sacrifices, right, isn't very religious, who shuns an oath, who breaks his word, it makes sense if that person will eventually die. Death might be a fitting end to that kind of sinful life. But also notice what will not shield us from death's assault. Being righteous, or good, or ritually clean, or being religious, like going to the temple and making sacrifices. Or swearing an oath, right? Our own best efforts and intentions. Those things do not save us from death. Right? Whether a person is good or bad, death, as verse 3 puts it, is an event that happens to all. Death is a certainty. Unless we think that's unfair, the preacher makes sure that we understand why. And the answer to the why question is because we deserve it. Right? So death is a certainty, but death is also deserved. According to verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. So death is an evil. Friends, this is not how God originally created things. He created a world in which humanity did not die and could enjoy God and all of his gifts to the very fullest. But Genesis 3 tells us that Adam fell into sin. Sin corrupted the human heart and God's world, and sin came with a curse. Right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, every time a person dies, we are reminded, as Romans 5 puts it, that just as sin came into the world through the one man, that one man being Adam, right? So just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin and death reign on this side of the fall. And now it's an evil thing that death swallows up both those who seem to be righteous as well as those who are wicked. But that is how it is. None of us escape death. And we deserve it. Right? Because truly all of us, the seemingly righteous and the wicked, are sinners. Just put your eyes back on the page. Verse 3 continues. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. And madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. When Adam sinned, he sinned as the representative head of all of humanity. And one of the key theological ideas right there in Romans 5 is that all humans are equally guilty of the original trespass. When Adam sinned, humanity sinned, we sinned. So now, as nice as a person may seem, as many good deeds as they may appear to do, all of us have hearts that are full of evil. All of us do mad, sinful things in life that violate God's holiness. All of us are guilty. None of us are truly righteous. And then because of that, we experience sin's curse, which is death. So death is a certainty because death is deserved. And yet death is also sorrowful. Because, you know, life is good. And it would be really nice if sin and death did not reign here and now. Verses 4 to 6, the preacher compares the living and the dead, not only to show the advantages of life, but also to show the sorrow of death. So he comments on the living. First, the living of hope, verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, I know we live in a time, in a place here on the North Shore where dogs are doted on and they are these like beloved surrogate family members. But in Solomon's day, they were not pets. They were dirty street animals. They were despised. These are lowly, lowly animals in Solomon's mind. And yet, similar today, a lion is this strong, respected animal. He's comparing the greatest of the animal kingdom to the lowest so that he can then take the image and flip it over. He says, even if a living dog is better than a dead lion, a living beggar is better off than a dead king. Why? Because he's alive. He still has opportunity in the world. Death is that sorrowful. He adds to the hope of life, verse 5, for the living know that they will die, right? At least they know something. Even those of us who don't know much, at least we know that we're going to die at some point, unlike those who are dead. And so there are advantages to being alive, but then the preacher comments on the dead, right? Now, a heavenly perspective sees death as entrance into eternity, right? Either hell for the God rejecter or heaven for the God-fearing Christian. But here, the preacher is viewing death from an earthly perspective. And he says in verses 5 and 6 that all we see with our earthly eyes are the depressing implications of someone being stripped of life. He says, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. When you're at a funeral, if you're like me, the inevitable moment hits. When you look over there at the body in the casket, and you just kind of realize, it sinks in, this person is gone from life. They'll no longer know things here. They'll never no longer experience life's rewards. At some point, they will be forgotten. Their passions, like love and hate and envy, their passions have been extinguished. They no longer are going to share in all that is done in this world. The preacher's not sharing a heavenly perspective on these realities, but he's in that funeral moment here. That's what we see from an earthly view. And that fact, along with life's advantages, deepens the sorrowfulness of death. Death is certain, death is deserved, and death is sorrowful. And here it is, all of that is meant to stagger you so that you would take a step back today and reflect that you will certainly die. You will die, you will deserve it, and it will be sorrowful. Now you already know this. This is not new information, but here's what the preacher wants. Rather than run from it, rather than turn the other way, like our friend Arnold, who said, I hate the idea of death. I don't like to think about it. I don't even like to say the word. Rather than that, the preacher wants us to stare death in the face and reflect. Sort of like a pot roast that's cooking in a crock pot for hours and hours, simmering in its juices, soaking in the marinade. Let that truth slow cook in your mind until your heart is soaked through and flavored with it. I think that's some of what Moses is up to in Psalm 90, which we read earlier. Through that lament, he's slow cooking in the truth that while God is everlasting, people die. You return man to dust, he says, verse 3. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers, verses 5 and 6. The years of life, our life are 70 or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and they fly away. Verse 10. And so what does Moses conclude? He says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom, verse 12. Matt McCullough in his book, Remember Death, notes that one of the effects of that psalm and passages like ours on us is that, quote, when God teaches us to number our days, he protects us from prideful self-deception and enables us to live with genuine, realistic gladness. And that's just so true. Friends, don't in prideful self-deception act as though you are going to live forever. And don't get so busy with life that you neglect to think about death. Reflect on death's certainty. Learn to number your days so that you can learn to be wise with them. And so the first application today is just to stop and think. Reflect on what is certain. You will certainly die. But also reflect on what is uncertain. You will be uncertain when, right? Life is unexpected under God's hand. Verse 11 makes that point with a few helpful word pictures. We read there in verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. So once again, Solomon is observing life, and he gets us thinking. If you were watching a race, who would you expect to win? The really fast person or the really slow person? Of course, we'd all say the fast runner, right? But sometimes the fastest girl gets like a cramp in her leg and her body seizes up, and then the slow girl cruises right past her and wins the race, and no one saw it coming. What about in a war? Who would you expect to win a battle, the strong army or the weak army? Of course, the strong army, but sometimes in life, the mightiest military is outmaneuvered by the underdog. And no one saw it coming. What about with earthly prosperity? Wouldn't we expect the wise, intelligent, knowledgeable people who have all the experience and the training and the education and the IQ and the credentials, they're the ones who gain riches and a full refrigerator and a table full of food and temporal favor? And that does go that way sometimes in life, but other times the preacher says they are not the ones who prosper. And no one saw that coming, right? Often in life, the point is unexpected outcomes happen. Framed another way, he says time and chance happen to them all. Now, this word chance does not mean like life is this giant roll of the dice. It's a word that means occurrences, happenings. Right? God is still in control after all things are in his hand. The preacher is saying that in time, unexpected things happen. Life is unpredictable to us. And surely we can all think of times when something in life took some wild turn that you never could have predicted. Right? Unexpected promotion at work. Awesome. A cancer diagnosis. Not awesome. A joyful relationship that cultivates seemingly out of the blue. The crushing phone call that drops you to your knees. Life is loaded with the unexpected. And so we know what the preacher's saying here. We know what it feels like when the unexpected hits. Well, the point is that just like all of those life unpredictabilities, the day of death is also unpredictable. Right, we just don't know. I might get hit by a bus and die this afternoon walking home. Or I could live till I'm 100 like our brother Gordon. Or any one of the days between now and then could be the final day for me. I don't know. And you don't know the day of your death either. That simple thought is so important to the preacher that he uses two more images to help our minds and our hearts capture it. And so consider the fish, right? Verse 12, for man does not know his time like fish that are taken in an evil net. Now, I like to fish. To be perfectly honest with you, I would like to catch more fish than I actually do when I go fishing. But catching a fish is a thought-provoking thing if you actually stop and think about it. Right, here's this fish. It was free. Life in the whole ocean was right before it. Right? It was swimming around, enjoying everything. But one day, it was swimming along, exploring the seas, chasing bait, and just like that, it got caught in a net, was pulled into a boat, and soon enough, it ends up in somebody's plate. Consider the birds. Verse 12 continues, and like birds that are caught in a snare. Like that fish, the bird has the whole world in front of it. It glides on the winds. It flies through the breeze. It's in the sky. But then one day, sees some food down on the ground, so it swoops down to eat, and bam! Just like that, the snare springs and the bird is gone. The preacher's point here is not a light one. He says, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Like that fish, like that bird, we are alive in the world. The ocean, the skies, the world is our playground. But one day, right, just like that, we will be caught in death's net. The snare of death's trap will spring and we will be gone. And we don't know when that net will scoop us up, and we don't know when that snare will trigger. You see, for that reason, the preacher throughout Ecclesiastes has been using the word vanity 38 times in the book, vanity, to describe life. And while that word may have the nuance of meaningless or futility, it foundationally means breath or vapor. Our earthly lives are like the steam from a tea kettle, like the smoke from a blown-out birthday candle. They're there, they're gone, and we don't even know when they're going to evaporate. And so that's another ingredient we're throwing into the crock pot. Reflect on what is certain, you will certainly die. But also reflect on what is uncertain, you will be uncertain when. And I'm guessing at this point, at least some of us are feeling a little burned out, thinking about death, right? It's morbid. We've gone over this and over this in our study of Ecclesiastes. If that is you, please be encouraged, friends, because the repetition of this theme in the book is so important, that the natural gravitational pull of our hearts is to treat this life and all that it offers as ultimate. And so wisdom says we need to be continually encouraged to turn the other way. And the reality of death is just one of those things that unvelcros us from worldly wisdom and fills us up with heavenly wisdom. That this repeated charge to reflect on death serves a good purpose of helping us let go of all of the vanity so that we can live light in light of the end. And so even if you just had enough of all this death talk, don't miss this opportunity that God is giving you this morning to release your heart from the world. Reflect. Not a single one of us knows for sure that we will live through the afternoon. That thought, which is true, ought to sober us and make us spiritually serious people. And so the preacher has us reflecting on death's bitterness. But after all this reflection in verses 7 to 10, he gives us the sweetest encouragement. Live wisely, trust Christ, and savor life. First, trust Christ in all of this. Verse 1 concluded that God's people are under God's hand of sovereign control, and the reason that we can look death in the face and not be crushed by the reality of it is because God is also so loving and so gracious that with all of his control, he ordained a way for us to conquer death through him. You see, when Arnold lamented, unfortunately, death is the one thing we can't overcome, he was right and he was wrong. Earthly physical death is not something that we can overcome. As long as the Lord tarries, we will surely physically die. But eternal spiritual death and the judgment of God, which every sinner deserves, can be overcome through Jesus Christ. And so I hope that in all of this death talk, you've been able to pick up the passage's gospel breadcrumbs and follow them to the person and the work of Jesus. Because the gospel, which is just a fancy Bible word that means good news, the good news from God to us declares that this God we worship this morning is utterly holy. And friends, yes, the holy God created all things good and for his own glory, and life in God's world before Adam's fall had no trace of sin. Death did not exist. Humanity walked with God, enjoying God and life in his world without the sting of death. That's how it was, but Adam fell into sin, and so did we. The preacher is right in verse 3. We are sinners. Our hearts are full of evil and folly and madness. And though some may look more righteous than others, none are innately, naturally righteous before the holy God. And because God is holy, he hates sin, and he is against us naturally. Friends, One drop of sin, let alone a heart swimming in it, is enough to warrant God's opposition and his judgment. We are naturally at enmity with God. We are enemies of God's in our sin. In our best attempts at righteousness, at making sacrifices and going to the law and doing religious things and trying to be good, our best efforts and our best intentions, they fall short and they cannot overcome sin. And they cannot shield us from the evil of death, which certainly will consume all and wrap our earthly experience of the uncertainty of when. But friends, when that was us, when we were swallowed up in sin and death, when we were like fish waiting to get caught in death's net, when we were like birds waiting to be trapped in death's snare, only to then receive eternal judgment, Jesus came to rescue us. Verse 1, the preacher observes that with earthly eyes, we don't know if what's coming springs from or will be God's love or hate. But while we cannot always tell in the moment, the gospel tells us that God relates to all who are his in love. And only love awaits in eternity. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Friends, God loved us so much, he sent his Son Jesus to take the curse of our sin and the wrath of God upon himself on the cross in our place. If you've heard this before, do not let it land on your heart in some sort of rote way this morning. Let us be a people who are moved by the gospel of grace. Jesus came and he died and he was buried, but death did not defeat him. He defeated death. He rose victoriously from the tomb and he lives and he reigns so that all who would repent of their sin, turn from their sin in repentance and turn to Jesus in faith, would be forgiven and saved and made not an enemy of God, but a child of God, a precious friend of God. And God's promise to those who have received this new life in Jesus is that Jesus' resurrection was but the first fruits of what God will do. He will return. And though death may have claimed us in life, we who believe will be raised to eternal life with God through Jesus. Christians, we put off the perishable and we put on the imperishable. We will be ushered into a heavenly home where there will be no more sin or death or curse. Because when death overcame us, Jesus overcame death so that we could overcome death in him. Jesus proclaims, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Amen? Amen. And so as the apostle says, Christians now can look death right in the face and cry out, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our Lord Jesus has done for us. He has delivered us from sin and death and punishment and delivered us to new life and glory with him. And so, friends, after reflecting upon what is certain, that you will certainly die, and after reflecting upon what is uncertain, that you will be uncertain when, reflect upon the gospel and ask, am I ready to die? It will come. You won't know when. Are you ready? Is your soul prepared? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, your only hope on the day of death and forevermore is Jesus. And so we plead with you to trust in him, to turn to him in faith, to believe that good gospel message, so that you might be saved from sin and death to the glory of God. And hear this, tomorrow is not guaranteed. So do not put off to tomorrow what today requires. Trust in Jesus and be saved. And Christian brothers and sisters, look at death and have joy. Yes, death waits, but you are in God's hand and no one will snatch you away. And while it may be sometimes hard in life to see if God is for you or against you, and you may feel different ways at times, the gospel preaches to your soul that he is for you and eternal life is yours. So trust Jesus. And then, expressly because this glorious gospel is true, we can run wild with this next encouragement. Trust Jesus and then savor life. Right, in verses 7 to 10, the storm clouds part, the sky brightens up. And if these verses sound familiar, it's because this is now the sixth time in the book the preacher tells us to enjoy life. And there are five direct commands given in these verses. Go, eat, drink, enjoy, do. Go, eat, drink, enjoy, do. And these commands are helping us understand how to live life today. The first three commands are go, eat, and drink. Verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Right? God has ordained for us to enjoy what he has created. And under God's hand, God knows what fills up your day. It didn't just randomly happen. It has been laid before you by him. So given death, given the gospel, given the fact that Christ reigns and saves tonight, today, don't just sit wallowing in a corner thinking about death. Go. Eat, drink, savor life. If you eat a meal today, enjoy it. Take some time and sit with the flavors. Thank God for how good it is. Thank God for how good it feels to have a stomach that is full. What a good gift from God. Death is coming, but it ought not rob you of today's pleasures. Enjoy it and praise God for it. Go live. The next command is enjoy, 8 and 9. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Here it is. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. All the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So verse 8, it's kind of tricky to interpret. But I think here white garments and sweet-smelling oils on the skin might be alluding to him saying, like, go look good, feel good, not as a way of being gaudy or showing off, but a way of showing your gladness in God. This is sort of the opposite of wearing like sackcloth and ashes, which would reflect a mourning heart. In other words, death is coming, God is in control, Christ reigns, so look good, smell good, not to be showy, but to enjoy the Lord's good gifts in a way that is going to delight in him. Adorn yourself with gladness in God. And then this is so sweet. He adds in verse 9, to enjoy life with your spouse. Right? Under the fall, people still have the capacity to enjoy things, but there's also now a difficult toilsomeness to life. Relationships are stressed and strained. Joy in them is compromised under sin. Marriage in particular can get messy. But here's a good reminder to us that God intends marriage to bless us. So he says, fill your earthly life with enjoyment in it. The command is not, husbands, endure your wives. Or wives, endure your husband. Enjoy each other. In all the marital ways, if you know what I'm talking about. Have fun together. Laugh together. Build experiences together. And let's broaden this out. Single people, enjoy your family and your friends. Children, enjoy your parents and your siblings and your neighbors. Don't waste your day squabbling and arguing and in arguments, and enjoy each other. God has given each of us a lot in life. It is a good lot. Enjoy it. Go live. The final command is do, verse 10. And then we close. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. Sheol is the realm of the dead. And so this is saying we're all going to die, so whatever you do, do it with all your might while you can, because once you're dead, you can't do it anymore. So if you have a job, go work tomorrow and give it all that you have and do everything you can to squeeze some joy out of it. If you have a hobby, enjoy it like your days are numbered, because they are. And so if you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, how would you live today? Wisdom says, trust Jesus, and then go, eat, drink, enjoy, do. And again, this is more than a carpe diem charge. It's a charge to seize life, because even in the certainty of death and the uncertainty of when, all things are in God's hands, and we, the church, are in Christ under the gospel. And so for those who hope in Christ, a passage like this does not scare us. It doesn't bum us out. It invigorates us. Don't choke on the word death like so many do. The day of death is the day of victory, Christian. The day of death is the day of homecoming. And so go out into the world with a heart that's cheered by Jesus and make the most of life that God has given for the glory of God. You see, unlike our friend Arnold, look death in the face. Reflect that death is a certainty and you will certainly die. Reflect that there are some uncertainties, that you will not know when. Look that in the face and then look to Christ in faith and live. Under God's hand, you will certainly die and you will be uncertain when, so trust Christ and savor life. In the face of death, trust Christ and savor life. Let's pray.